Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're going to continue to the fourth trumpet tonight, but before we do, I'm in a good mood, so we're going to play first. I can't help it. I was listening to the radio today and heard something really just so unbelievable that I felt it was necessary to share it with you all. But I have to put it in context first. So turn to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, the very end of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21 has to do with Ahab and his wicked wife,
Jezebel.
Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab, one of the worst kings that Israel had had in its history. And Ahab liked this vineyard that belonged to a guy named Naboth. And he was very upset because he went to Naboth, and Naboth said, no, I can't let you have it because it's part of my family inheritance. Can't let you have it. So he goes home very sorely displeased. His wife comes in, sees him all upset, says, what's the matter? He says, oh, Naboth won't give me the vineyard. And she says, you're the king. Here's what we'll do. And she devises a plan to have some false witnesses come in, say publicly against Naboth that they heard him blaspheme God, and then have those very same men stir up the men of the city against Naboth to take him outside the city walls and stone him to death. And that's precisely what happens. So verse 10 says, they set two men, sons of Belial, sons of the devil, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you did blaspheme God and the king. So they carried him out and they stoned him so that he would die. And so that all actually took place. Now, God sends Elijah, the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, to Ahab and Jezebel to speak on God's behalf and say, what you're doing is so evil that God is going to punish you. And here's the way that the punishment is going to play out. Starting in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it. And you will speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession or stolen something that is not yours? And you will speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your blood, even yours. So here is God saying that the blood of King Ahab has to be licked by dogs in the vineyard of Naboth. That's a very specific prophecy that has to come true now because God spoke it, right? God having said it, that's got to happen. Verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered and said, I have found thee because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab. The King James then refers to both boys and girls, men and women of the posterity of Ahab. Verse 22 says, I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and talks about cutting him off completely from the earth. Look at verse 23. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dies of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. Him that dies in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to the things that were done by the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So, all that being said, there's a specific prophecy made here by God that Ahab is going to die and his blood is going to be licked up by dogs in the very vineyard that he stole from Naboth by having Naboth killed through the use of false witnesses. Got all that? And his wife Jezebel is going to be killed and dogs are going to eat her bones by the wall, by the city wall. Well, that happened. You know that she was thrown down out of a window and dogs ended up eating her bones. We've talked about all this in the past. But then chapter 22 starts, and this is where we want to concentrate our efforts for the next 5 minutes. Several weeks ago, when we were talking about false prophets here on Wednesday nights, I read this whole story to you in some detail. It's the story of the prophet Micaiah, and Micaiah is going to tell King Ahab what really took place in heaven to cause King Ahab to go into battle. Ahab would like to go into battle over Ramoth-Gilead, a portion of land that he believes belongs to him and does in fact belong to him, which is currently being held by the king of Syria. So he wants to know if he should go up and try to take that land back and make a deal with the king of Judah, and their armies should go try to get Ramoth-Gilead back. So the two kings confer with each other, and they say, well, let's check with God. So they call all the prophets together, and all the prophets of Israel come and with one voice say, yes, by all means, God is for you. God is with you. Go to Ramoth-Gilead. Take it. He's going to give you back the land. And finally, the king of Judah says to the king of Israel, is that everybody? And he says, well, no, there's this one other guy, Micaiah. And I don't like Micaiah because he never says good things about me. And so the king of Judah says, well, you know, call him too. Let's find out. They send a guy to get him. The guy says, look, all the prophets so far have said good things to King Ahab. So just say the same thing all the other prophets have said and just get along and go along. So when Micaiah shows up, verse 14, Micaiah says, this is chapter 22, Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, which the Lord says unto me, that I will speak. So he came to the king. And the king said to Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or will we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. He said just exactly what the other prophets all said. The king then could see, obviously by his demeanor, that he was not being honest with him, because the king then says, how many times shall I adjure you that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, now follow this. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that don't have a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. In other words, your army is going to be scattered and they're all going to go back to their homes. That's what I see the outcome of this war being. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would only prophesy evil against me and nothing good? Verse 19, and he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on another manner. Now, does it appear from that verse, reading that verse, would it appear to you that God asked these angelic creatures that were in front of him, who will go and cause Ahab to go into the battle so that I can fulfill the very prophecy that I've already given to him through the mouth of my prophet Elijah, that he's going to die and dogs are going to lick his blood in Naboth's vineyard? This is still God working out the prophecy he himself put forward, the declaration he put forward that this was going to happen to this king, correct? And now we see through Micaiah, he pulls the curtain back. We get to see what's going on behind the scenes. And Micaiah says, I saw God get together with the sons of God and say, who's going to persuade Micaiah to go into this war so that when he's in this war, he will die and what I've said is going to come true? So far, is that the way it reads?
Yep.
Have I read anything into it? Okay. There came forth a spirit, verse 21, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, you will persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now, in that verse, it sounds to me like God is saying, okay, that's the plan. You are going to go. But look what else he said. And you are going to persuade him. How would God know that? How would God know that he was going to be persuaded by it? Pardon me?
He decreed it already.
Because he decreed it already. These things are set in motion. These things have to happen. Now, therefore, behold, verse 23, the Lord has put a lying spirit. The Lord has put a lying spirit. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, That is the proper Jehovah name of God. The Lord has done this. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. Did I read anything wrong in that verse? Make up anything there? Okay. So then Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, went over and strikes Micaiah and says, "How dare you talk this way?" Because he was one of the ones who said, "No, go, king, it's fine. I speak for the Lord." Now he's saying that all these prophets don't speak by the Lord. They speak by a devil. They all speak lying prophecies to you. So, of course, the prophets got upset. Micaiah ends up saying, "Look, if you come back at all," verse 25, "behold, you will see in that day when you shall go into an inner chamber and hide yourself." In other words, the day is going to come when we're all going to scatter, you're all going to run, because you're going to fall down before the king of Syria, and every man in Israel is going to run and hide. He says, "In that day, you're going to see it for yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah, carry him back to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say this, 'Thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come back in peace.'" And Micaiah says, "If you return at all in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hearken, O people, every one of you." So sure enough, I'll summarize what happens next. Ahab and the other king are sitting up on the hill watching the battle down below. Ahab gets the clever idea that he's going to leave the king of Judah sitting up there looking like himself. He then covers himself to look like one of the common soldiers and goes down into the battle, knowing full well that the opposing army, the Syrian kings, are going to be gunning for the king. They're going to be looking for him. And so he leaves the king of Judah on the hill looking like him, and he goes down and hides in the battle. He's a coward. Couldn't stand up to his wife, and now is trying to just hide in the battle. Well, as he's down there in the midst of the battle, the Syrian kings go chase after the king they think is the king. When they get up there, they come to recognize they've been fooled. And then it says that down in the battle, an archer pulls an arrow at a venture. In other words, not aiming at anybody. It's just one of the archers shooting arrows into the war. And as he shoots the arrow, it lands right in Ahab's back between his shoulder blades, through his heart. He gets up in his chariot, says to his footman, "Get me out of here, I'm wounded." They carry him out, he's bleeding in the chariot. He's dead by the time they get him back to the city. Starting at verse 35. "And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and he died at the evening, and his blood ran out of his wound in the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor according unto the word which was spoken." So exactly what was promised, exactly what God prophesied and decreed, happened. You get all that? Now, big picture again. God decreed that Ahab was going to die in such a way that the dogs would lick up his blood in Samaria in Naboth's vineyard. So that had to happen. So then it comes the time for it to happen, and God gathers the sons of God before him, and he says, okay, who's going to go and persuade him to go into this war so that he can be killed, so that I can fulfill exactly what I said I was going to do? One of them says, I'll persuade him by being a liar in the mouth of all the prophets so that he believes them and goes up into the war. Micaiah is the only one who comes and pulls back that curtain and says, here's what's going on. God is so against you that he is sending lying spirits into the mouth of all your prophets in order to persuade you to go to the war for the purpose of killing you. Now, was there any chance that Ahab was not going to die in that battle? There was no chance. Was there any chance that the dogs would not end up licking his blood? Was there any chance that his blood was not going to be transported in the basin of that chariot back to the very place where the dogs had to lick the blood? There's no chance that any of this was going to happen any other way. Right? Right?
Right.
Wrong. Oh. Turns out we're all wrong. No,
Hank. Who would say such a thing?
Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man. So Monday, a fella calls and brings up this very passage to Hank and says, what about this? Now, I'm going to play it for you because it is such a perfect encapsulation of what happens when an Arminian bumps into the sovereignty of God in this kind of instance, where it's clear that God does not love everybody with equality, where it's clear that God is against Ahab and has foreordained Ahab's demise and has sent lying spirits to persuade Ahab. He goes apoplectic. Poor Hank can't deal with these facts. So listen to how he talks over the guy. Then the guy tries to bring it up again and goes after the word persuade, but it says he persuades, and then he's going to just talk right over the guy in a stream of language that is so amazingly nonsensical that you're going to be tempted to want to burst out into shrieks of what? And you're going to say, but Jim. So try to hold your comments till you get to hear the whole thing. Otherwise, you'll be talking over each other. So feel free to make faces and shake your head. You're going to hear him actually say, okay, got it, and then hang up on the guy and go right to a fundraising appeal. So the only reason I'm playing this is to say this. Calvinists have no problem with what we just read, exactly the way it's written, because we don't have a problem with the sovereignty of God. We have no problem with a God who will say to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let them go. This is Exodus 4. You can go read it for yourself. And then say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Let them come out into the desert and worship me, or I will kill all your firstborn. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go. But tell him I'm going to kill his firstborn if he doesn't let him go. But he's not going to let him go. Do you see it? All of that is right there. It's compacted into three succinct verses. Go and tell him, let my people go. Then I'm going to harden his heart and he's not going to let him go. So you say, Israel is my firstborn, and let them go or I'll kill your firstborn. But I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go. And then what does God do? He kills all the firstborn of Egypt by hardening his heart. And then Paul picks it up and says, God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And a Calvinist just doesn't have a problem with that. But Hank does. So, all right.
Hi, Hank. The question I have is in 1 Kings chapter 22.
Yeah.
It's the one, verse 19.
Yeah.
When Micaiah is prophesying.
Yeah.
And when God says, and the Lord said, who can entice Ahab to go into battle against Ramoth Gilead so that he can be killed there?
Yeah.
And to me, and then, you know, the evil spirit says I can deceive him and inspire the prophets to speak lies and such. And to me, that kind of sounds like God, while not himself lying.
Yeah, but you got to remember that Micaiah here denounces the false prophets in context. So God isn't tricking anyone. He's not tricking Ahab in context, but he's offering him a choice. Believe a lie that is given to you by 400 prophets, or believe the truth, which I'm giving to you. In other words, we still have the choice. We have the choice to do it God's way. We have the choice of believing the truth or believing a falsehood. That's the volition that God gives us as human beings.
Well, yeah, I understand that. But what the part that really caught me was, who can entice Ahab? So in the prophecy, and I've tried to read a couple commentaries on this, and they couldn't really explain it to me. And it says, who can entice? And to me, that sounds like God is trying to deceive him.
No, that in context, though, that's not what's going on here, because God allows 400 prophets to prophesy falsehoods, okay? And God allows that to this day, doesn't he?
There are
all kinds of false prophets around. God doesn't necessarily strike them dead. I mean, I can listen to TBN almost any night and listen to a false prophecy. Okay. Now God could remove all those false prophets, but he allows them to, but the people that listen have a choice. They can either fall for the false prophecy, or they can test that false prophet or false prophecy in light of some objective frame of reference, which he always gives to us, both in the Old Testament and in the milieu in which we live today. So here God allows 400 prophets to prophesy falsehoods. He uses them in much the same way as he uses the nations, which are pagan, to punish his people Israel. So, okay. Again, you brought Micaiah up, and I think that's really wise on your part, because if you look at the context here, he denounces the false prophets and their false prophecies. So God's not tricking Ahab, but he's offering him a choice. You're the king of Israel. Do you want to follow the false prophets are telling you that what you want to hear, or do you want to follow me, even though what I'm saying is not really what you want to hear? And that's the same choice we're faced with every single day of our lives. God could take all the obstacles and all the tricksters out of our way, but he doesn't.
Okay, so basically what it's just saying is that, you know, Micaiah spoke the word of God, and God's basically just saying, you know what, I'm going to allow these people to make your decision, right?
Look, this is the way I would put this is it's not a trick on the part of God. It's a test for the king of Israel on the part of God. And that test is something we have to pass every single day when we make choices. Got it?
Gotcha. All right, thanks a lot. Thanks for taking my call.
Bye. And I'd like to make a couple of comments. They're important. Please stick with me here as I communicate.
And then he goes on to raise money.
That, first of all, we're going to...
Yeah, we're going to be moving. Did he interact with the text there anywhere?
No. The one verse when God responds to the deceiving spirit, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.
Yeah, you will entice him, you will prevail, go and do so.
And I thought the great thing about those stories that he did tell him the truth, and he didn't believe it, because God's purpose was...
That's exactly right. Didn't he just say that Ahab had a choice to follow the false prophets or follow the truth that Micaiah was telling him?
Yeah.
What was the truth Micaiah was telling him? God is against you and going to kill you. The truth God is telling you is the same thing Elijah told you.
So you can either believe that or...
So you can either believe that... Or you can believe what the false prophets are saying, which is the same choice we're all faced with every day. That's what he just said. It's the same choice we're all faced with every day. Are we faced with that same choice?
Think about it from Ahab's point of view. I mean, I've got 401 people. I'm not making a quote-unquote moral choice here. I'm asking the Lord, the prophets, should I go to battle or not?
Right.
Which is what the king would do. He would consult the prophet.
But the biggest problem that I have with what he just did here, and he did it so easily and so casually, and yet it is so truly heinous that I have to point it out. Ahab was a wicked, detestable king who was under the judgment of God, and Hank kept trying so hard to make practical application of it that he kept applying it to saved, blood-bought Christians. And saying that that somehow applies to us, that we have the same choices to make that Ahab made. No, we don't.
Every day.
Yes, he said we have those choices every day. That is phenomenally bad handling of Scripture. There was no exegesis, there was no interaction with the text, and there was a complete ignorance of all the surrounding text, Elijah's prophecy, the reality that he had to die, that the dogs had to lick that blood in Naboth's vineyard because God decreed that that would happen. He ignored all of that in favor of saying, because his tradition demanded it, that men have a free will no matter what. And if he were to admit that God said, Ahab is destined for this and there's no way around it, then he has an example of somebody whose free will God overrode. And God said, no, it's going to turn out my way regardless. And Hank can't allow that. So Hank had to say, no, this somehow still fits within the framework of free will. And Ahab had a choice, and he had all these prophets, but then he had the truth, and he had to choose what to trust and believe. Do you get it? Goodbye. Send money. And I'm sorry, but he's on an hour a day, 5 days a week, all over America, and indeed around the world. He's the Bible answer man. Well, even this poor guy who was asking the question, by the end, I couldn't tell by his tone of voice whether he was just acquiescing and going, yeah, okay, so what you're saying is, because he was asking really good pointed questions that, for all I know, you know, he may have been doing it just to kind of set poor Hank up, knowing that, Hank would sputter his way through it. I just find it detestable. I find it so sad. And you're exactly right, Mark, that to people out there who don't know and don't read their Bible, that sounded good. But isn't that really all the more to the shame of Hank then? Isn't it to the very people who don't know their Bible very well that we ought to be laboring to tell the truth? Aren't those exactly the people that we need to go back and interact with the text to and say, here's what the text says, so that they can learn to believe the truth? I mean, it's all the more to his shame that he's willing to hoodwink people who don't know any better. So, but I'm not opinionated on this subject.
Is he only on an hour a day?
Oh, yes, his program is a one-hour program, 5 days a week, but it's played, you know, all over America in different time slots. Here in Nashville, it's on twice a day on two different stations. The program that plays at 5 o'clock on one station plays the next afternoon at 3 o'clock. That's when I heard it driving in my car yesterday, and it went, you know. So.
What's so sad is I'm listening to him for years, because that's coming out of the Word of Faith stuff. I mean, because it was, you know, it's supposed to be a counter-cult ministry.
Right.
I was loving it. It's good stuff, great. And you can hear his heart when he talks to people. Yep. He's really caring and concerned. And then...
Because when he took over for Walter Martin, he was continuing in the Walter Martin mold, and yeah, I agree. So anyway, there, I just had to put that in front of all of you to one more time show the importance of proper exegesis and context and having an overarching theology that is able to allow every word in Scripture to actually say what it says without having to circumvent what it says in order to make it fit your tradition. And that was just such a prime example of somebody being led by their traditions instead of being led by the Word. And so I just thought I'd bring it in and point it out. All right, we're in Revelation now. Was I too hard on Hank?
No.
No? Okay.
Have you ever called him?
No, I've never called him. No.
No. What do you ever do?
I wouldn't get through. No, they have screeners. That's what the screeners make sure to keep people. Yeah, exactly. Be devious and deceitful to try to prove that he's devious and deceitful.
You know? I don't know. Just ask an honest question that you know he'll butcher.
I agree with Jeff. You know, all that Kingdom of the Cult stuff, that was all great stuff. I wish he would have just stayed there. He got on that Dave Hunt, Norman Geisler, anti-Calvin bandwagon about 4 or 5 years ago. And ever since then, he's just been like, wow. So.
Wish you could have talked to the guy on the radio after.
Yeah, I wished that there was a way to call that guy and say, because he said, I've read several commentaries, and I haven't read anybody yet who can handle that. Hey, hello, call any Calvinist. We can handle that. We don't have a problem with it. The reason he and Hank had a problem with it, again, their tradition had a problem with it. They just couldn't handle it. But it seems to say that God did that to try to persuade Ahab. It's what it seems to say. No, it's what it does say. It doesn't seem to say that. But if you don't like a God who acts like that, you end up saying, it seems to say that. So, Revelation 8. I don't know about you. I had fun doing that. When I found the clip on the internet, I was all excited. Just me being ornery. I'm sorry, just ornery old man. We are at verse 12 of Revelation 8. We have seen the first trumpet in verse 7. In fact, let's just start reading at verse 6, and that'll take us up to verse 12. Seven angels, which had seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. Verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. There's this general darkening that's going on. Stars, sun, moon start losing their ability to give off light. This is going to be an ongoing thing during the last 3.5 years until what Jesus predicts in Luke 21 actually comes true. Let's start there. Look over at Luke 21 real quick, and we'll see Jesus predict that very thing. Luke 21. And we'll start around verse 10. Well, verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things come to pass? He said, Take heed that you don't be deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am, and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or not yet. And he said, Nation shall rise upon nation, kingdom against kingdom. Those are the words ethnos, or ethnic group against ethnos. And a great earthquake shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences. Does any of that sound familiar? Back in Revelation, when we were reading the seals being peeled off, with each new seal, the woes on earth took those kind of forms, famine, pestilence, death. There will be earthquakes, and that happened when the first seal came off. Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Obviously, that can only be referring to Jewish believers, because before all that, he says they'll be taking you out of your synagogues. So clearly, these are prophecies that have to do with the nation of Israel. It has to be fulfilled in Israelites, who will see great earthquakes in diverse places, famines, pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs that shall be from heaven. Take a look at Isaiah 13.
All right, back. One question. Uh-huh. That little thing right there, okay, 70 AD. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you. Yeah, first century Christians, that's what they did. So all that is end times. And you can say, but before all this, you guys are going to be persecuted really severely for my name's sake.
Yeah, they asked, when is the temple going to fall? When are these things going to take place? But then he tells them about end time stuff and then says, yes, before these things happen, they're going to persecute you and take you out of the synagogues. Yes, all that did happen to the people he was speaking to directly, right, to the disciples who were, in fact, persecuted. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But then in 70 AD, about the preterists would say that...
Preterists would say everything wrapped up in 70 AD.
Right. And what kind of signs from heaven?
Yeah, there were no signs from heaven, no darkening of stars, no...
earthquakes?
Right. No.
Nations again.
Hence, the preterist view cannot be correct, right?
I don't think so.
Isaiah 13. Look, to understand Isaiah 13, we have to read Isaiah 14. And this will probably take up the rest of the evening, but it's worth it. So look at Isaiah 14 first. This is something that Isaiah does frequently in his writing. It is a mode of prophesying that is typical of Isaiah. In Isaiah 14, he's actually proclaiming the word of the Lord against the king of Babylon. But in the midst of doing that, he sees right past the king of Babylon and addresses Satan directly in the midst of a prophecy against the king of Babylon. So he's speaking to the king of Babylon and then all of a sudden leaps right into language steered or directed right at Satan himself. And then the prophecy closes up by talking again to the king of Babylon. Chapter 13 does the same thing. It talks about events contemporary with Isaiah and then suddenly makes us leap forward into the day of the Lord and then back to predictions of what's going to happen to Babylon. And so let me show it to you in chapter 14 so that it's clear in your mind, and then we'll look at chapter 13. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. This is chapter 14, verse 1. And will yet choose Israel. This is while they're in captivity. God again promising them mercy and choosing them. and set them in their own land. It hasn't happened yet, by the way. And the strangers shall be joined to them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. It hasn't happened yet. Who's the house of Jacob? House of Israel, northern kingdom. Yeah, hasn't happened yet. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Has Israel in its history ever ruled over the Middle Eastern kingdoms and nations that have oppressed them? No. Okay. So either that has to happen or God lied. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein you were made to serve, that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now that's very, very interesting, because he said in the day that God will fulfill this prophecy, when the day comes when you do have dominion over your ancient captors, then you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, and the golden city, or Babylon, has ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none can put a stop to it, or none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Has that happened yet? No, there's always been commotion on the earth. A time of rest on earth has not happened yet. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Wow, there's a prophecy that hell beneath is preparing to meet you when you get here, and is moved at your coming. It stirreth up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. In other words, all the chief mighty men of the earth, the evil men who have ever ruled on earth, will be gathered together to meet this being, whoever he is, when he is finally cast once and for all into hell, bringing a time of peace on earth. Even all the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up, hell has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say this unto you: are you become weak as us, or we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your violins. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? So who's this really talking to?
Satan,
Lucifer, yeah. But at the beginning of this chapter, who did it say the prophecy or the proverb was against? The king of Babylon. So again, you see a perfect indication here that these earthly rulers are very often demonically inspired, but this king of Babylon, who has had this long-standing influence on the world and all the mystery religion that has so swept the world and swept through so much of Christianity, this particular king that has had that much influence, again, this is another one of those places in the Bible where the veil is pulled back and you realize you're not dealing with an earthly king. You're not dealing with a human here. You're dealing with the devil himself, who used earthly kings and earthly kingdoms in order to spread his lies and his religion. And yet his end will be when there's peace on the earth. By the way, when will there be peace on the earth? The 1,000-year millennium, exactly. And what will Satan be doing during those 1,000 years? He'll be bound. He'll be chained up so that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Any of this sound familiar? Okay. See, that's not just Revelation stuff, by the way. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who did weaken the nations? Oh, so for the 1,000 years, he's bound up so that he won't deceive the nations anymore. And during the time that he's down here, kings of the earth will look at him and say, how did you become one of us? It's one thing that we're all bound down here under the judgment of God. You used to deceive nations. You used to rule over nations. Have you become like one of us? Can you imagine how low it's going to be for the devil when the occupants of hell mock him?
Not the picture we have of, you know, he's down there torturing everybody.
Exactly, yeah, very different picture, isn't it? Yeah. Now look at this, look at verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou wilt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall look narrowly at thee. In other words, they'll squint, look at you like, what? They shall look narrowly at thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed the land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and the son and the nephew, saith the Lord. Because God loves everyone equally. And I will make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. So my point in that passage is, this was really talking to the king of Babylon, and yet in the midst of it, like I said, kind of pulled back that curtain, and all of a sudden Isaiah jumped to Satan himself, Lucifer, son of the morning, the one who said, I will be like God. I will put my throne up above the Most High. And then at the end of the prophecy, he goes back to speaking about the king himself and how his posterity will be cut off on the earth. But in the middle of it, made that leap. You see what I'm talking about? Okay, now that is a typical manner for Isaiah when he prophesies, where he makes those kind of leaps. That's what he's going to do in chapter 13. So now we're going to read chapter 13, where he's speaking the burden of Babylon, a prophecy against Babylon, and then he's going to leap forward to the end of everything and the day of the Lord. And he's going to describe the events, and you're going to see that they sound remarkably like the very same events we've just been reading about in Revelation. Again, because the whole book is very consistent with itself. Chapter 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. That's such a phenomenal verse. It's easy to read past. But here's God saying, I have commanded my sanctified ones, my holy ones. Same thing. I have commanded my holy ones, and I have called my mighty ones for my anger, that they may rejoice in my highness. So there's God again taking the concept of his judgment and his anger and tying it to his holiness and his highness. And that his mighty ones are going to celebrate and rejoice the fact that he is judging. So verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host to the battle. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is what you're going to see coming up in the book of Revelation, where Antichrist is going to gather all the kings of the earth and all the armies of the earth. And ultimately the battle is going to become a spiritual battle, not just among men fighting men, but against Satan driving Antichrist to fight against God. And Christ is going to come back with that sharp sword out of his mouth. And there's going to be such a slaughter in the valley of Megiddo that it says the blood rises to the bridles of the horses at the basin of the valley. It's going to be a big battle. That's what's being described. The noise of a multitude in the mountains. like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host to the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. We don't think of God that way much anymore. God, who in his indignation is coming to destroy out of holiness, and that his mighty ones who are fighting on his side rejoice in the doing. Howl ye, verse 6, howl ye. That's a word we don't use much anymore either. But it's a good strong word. Howl! Cry out! This isn't happy times. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now we know what we're talking about. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall all be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails, like a woman about to give birth. And they shall be amazed one at another, and their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's just that big old loving marshmallow God in the sky who loves everybody and wants everybody to get a fair chance. And look at the language Isaiah employs. The day of the Lord comes cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. You're going to see that cruelty when the next two trumpets blow. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Sound familiar? Same prediction. Jesus said there were going to be signs in the heavens. Sun and moon darkened, moon like sackcloth. Joel predicts it. Peter picks it up on the day of Pentecost. This is a very standard, if I can use that word, oft-repeated description of what's going to happen just before Christ comes back. That the sun and moon and stars will be darkened so that when Christ comes back, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heaven in such a way that the only thing glowing in the sky is the sign of his return. And it does cause everybody on earth to panic because he's back and he's not happy. The stars of the heavens and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease. And I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold. In other words, there will be so few men left over when I get done, they'll be more precious or more difficult to find on earth than pure gold. Even a man than a wedge, a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as a chaste roe and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee everyone into his own land. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up, now look, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver or gold and will not delight in it. And all of a sudden, he's talking about the Medo-Persian incursion against Babylon. So he started out talking about Babylon, leapt to the day of the Lord, talked about all this end time stuff, the sun and moon being darkened, clearly calls it the day of the Lord, the time of the fierce wrath of God. He's going to wipe out everybody. A man will be difficult to find. And then he goes right to what's going to happen right next for Babylon, which is the Medes coming in, and during that time, the slaughter of the Babylonians, and Babylon does fall to the Medo-Persians. So you see how Isaiah works? You have to understand, when you read Old Testament prophecy, you have to understand how each individual writes and what his sort of mode is, and Isaiah does that frequently, where he'll make those huge leaps in time. Hang on. Let me show you another example of it, and let me show you Jesus deal with it. Turn to Luke 4 for a moment. Keep your finger in Luke 4 and turn to Isaiah 61. And I will show you even Jesus dealing with Isaiah and the way that Isaiah makes those enormous leaps between contemporary events and end time things. And I'll show you that even Jesus handled it the same way we're attempting to handle it here. My Isaiah hermeneutic is determined by Jesus' handling of Isaiah. Luke 4, starting at verse 14, keep your finger in Isaiah, Isaiah 61. Verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was typical for men to stand and read the scripture, and so he was handed a particular scroll to read. But he opens the book and finds a particular passage. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where this was written. He went to Isaiah 61, even though there were no numbers yet. He went to Isaiah 61, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he applied that scripture from Isaiah 61 to himself. He made it contemporary to that moment and said, at this time, this has been fulfilled in your ears. Right? Now let's read Isaiah 61. Because Isaiah 61 doesn't stop where Jesus stopped. Isaiah 61 has one more phrase at the end of it that Jesus didn't quote. Because if he had quoted that phrase, he couldn't have said, this day. Because Isaiah leaps to a different day. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Sound familiar? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus shut the book and sat down. And the eyes were fastened on him, and he said, this day has this been fulfilled in your ears. Except that Isaiah said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Isaiah took a prophecy about Christ, and he talked about everything Christ would do while on earth. What Isaiah didn't see was that he would fulfill everything up to the middle of verse 2 in his first incarnation, and then leave, because even Isaiah predicted in Isaiah's suffering servant, he's the first one, the first place that you find anything about Messiah suffering, dying for his people, God being satisfied in the suffering of his son on behalf of his people. You find none of that kind of atonement, substitutionary language anywhere in the Old Testament till you find Isaiah talking about it. So here's Isaiah talking about the Christ coming and what he would do, but he saw everything Christ would accomplish as one big chunk, so that he was able to say the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, all of which he saw as being part and parcel of what Christ would do. Christ picks it up, reads it, gets all the way through the acceptable year of our Lord, or the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shuts the book and sits down, because he can't say and the day of vengeance of our God, because that doesn't come yet. That doesn't come till he comes back at least 2,000 years later now. But for Isaiah, it was all one big thing. Jesus had to come along and show you that there was a gap of time right in the middle of a sentence from Isaiah. dead center of a sentence. But Jesus showed us where the gap was. Jesus shut the book at that point. You can go compare it to Isaiah and go, oh, that's why he had to close the book, because he couldn't say the day of vengeance of our God is fulfilled in their hearing on that day. Only the first part was fulfilled. So Isaiah does this very commonly, where he's talking about Babylon, contemporary to the day he's living in, and then mid-sentence, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And he describes it, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and there's all this bad stuff that goes on, woe and crying, and oh yeah, here come the Medo-Persians. And your head just goes, whoa, Isaiah, hello, wait while I catch up with you. Or he'll talk to the king of Babylon, and next thing you know, he's saying, how art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning, and then goes right back to talking about his sons and daughters being cut off, and his nephews and everything. So you've got to know that that's how Isaiah works. And you've got to recognize that even Jesus treated Isaiah that way. Isaiah can make those huge leaps in time in the middle of one passage. And that, again, is where people get confused. As Jennifer was talking about a few moments ago with the preterists, they'll try to read Isaiah and try to force it all into one time context and say, okay, he said he's talking to Babylon, so this must all apply to Babylon, contemporary with the time in which Isaiah lived, because it starts there and it ends there, so it must all be there. But you've got to recognize that even Jesus saw that Isaiah makes these huge time leaps, even mid-sentence. And then you can form your hermeneutic based on Jesus' handling of Isaiah.
That's always a good place to go.
A good place to go when you're developing your hermeneutic.
That's right.
Yeah. Oh, by the way, did Jesus take him literally or figuratively?
Literally.
Literally. Took him completely literally and said, this is all established. This is happening. I am healing the blind. The lame are walking. I am proclaiming the good news to the poor and the downtrodden. This is literally happening. So what about the day of vengeance of our God? In Isaiah, it's the same passage. So I would have to contend that the day of vengeance of our God is equally literal, especially when it shows up in the book of Revelation, paralleling exactly everything that Jesus has already given credibility to. Right? So then Revelation, let's just finish that chapter, Revelation 8. Verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the sun shone not for the third part of it, and the night likewise, and I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That can't be good. When you have an angel whose job it is to fly through the sky, saying to the people on earth three times, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. For what reason? By reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which have not yet sounded. Sure, you're seeing all this scary stuff in the heavens, and there's been pestilence, you've seen a lot of death, and there was that whole thing with the hail, with fire and blood, but it hadn't gotten ugly yet. God's just getting started. Can the church be there?
No.
Can God send an angel to pronounce woe on his church? No, they've been redeemed by Christ. The blood of Christ has fully redeemed them and bought them. The woes can't be on them. And yet these woes are said to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. By reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. I'll tell you now, we'll pick up right at chapter 9 next week. I'll tell you now, part of the reason for all the big woes is that now God is going to unleash demonic activity on earth. Because God is even in control of the demonic hordes, he's now going to start giving away keys to the bottomless pit and unleashing demons in the river Euphrates who go all the way back to Genesis. God is going to allow demonic forces unrestrained access to humans on earth. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And just be really, really happy you won't be here for that part.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.